This morning's scripture reading is Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, through the intent and now the manifold wisdom of God, might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be with you and to be able to gather in efforts to praise and glorify God together. We do have some visiting, as was mentioned already. We are glad that you're here and grateful that we have the privilege to get to know you and that you're here to be able to worship God with us. And we hope that together we can bring honor and glory to the Lord. As you see before us, I'm going to be speaking based upon the text that we just read there in Ephesians chapter 3. And the song that we just sang, although it doesn't speak of the church itself, what it does speak of is the fact that the power and the glory and the majesty and the love of God can be displayed and or can be seen even or through the works that he has done. And that song mostly kind of focuses on the creation and how we can look at creation or the heavens declare the glory of God. And then as we look upon the work of God that was accomplished through Jesus, we can see that power and that glory and that love on display. But Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 3 that the church is a manifestation of the wisdom of God. And I think we could expand that to his power and glory and all such. But I want to think about the manifold wisdom of God and what is displayed as we look upon the church. As we begin that context there, Paul describes in verses 3 through 5 the fact that revelation was made to him through the Holy Spirit and that it was revealed to him and that he wrote down what he was given and that we can understand his knowledge into the mystery of Christ by reading what it is that he has recorded for us. And then part of that mystery that he describes there is the fact that Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And of course, he was made a minister of the gospel, particularly to go preach to the Gentiles so that he could bring them to the good news of Christ. And then he says in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, that's not saying that the church speaks forth the manifold wisdom of God, although that's true. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 describes the church as the pillar and the support of truth. It is our job to promote and to propagate and to share and speak forth the words of truth. And so that certainly is true of the church. But what he's saying is that the church itself and everything that it is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. And I think it's interesting there at the end of verse 10. I haven't totally wrapped my head around everything that this is implying here. But he says it's displaying the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's not just speaking of the wisdom of God as being displayed to the world. It's speaking even to the heavenly beings and heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known. And so the church itself, or the work of God in the church, is a demonstration of the wisdom of God. And so I want to think about what the church reveals about the wisdom of God and what we can see as far as God's wisdom as we look upon the pattern of the church. And I want to begin by showing that we can find the wisdom of God revealed in the origin of the church. We note there in verse 11 that Paul says that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is some who have the idea that the church was merely an afterthought and that Jesus had come intending to establish his kingdom and that yet he was rejected. And so he established the church so that later he can come back in and finish the work that he failed to do the first time. And I emphasize it that way because to state it that way, Jesus failed the first time. But what Paul is saying there is the church is a display of the manifold wisdom of God, which is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you back all the way up to Genesis chapter 3 and you see the first sin of mankind, God is not just scratching his head and just wringing his hands and thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? In fact, what is explicitly said to the serpent is that the seed of this woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Right then, God is speaking that a plan is beginning to put into motion that will bring redemption. And of course, that plan centers around the church that would be established through Christ Jesus our Lord. And everything from that point forward really points us forward to what would be accomplished in the church. We find in Isaiah chapter 2 a prophecy concerning the church. Isaiah chapter 2 and beginning in verses 2 through 4. And we've talked about this before, but we find a description of what would be accomplished and when it would be accomplished. He says, "Now it will happen in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many will say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." So there's several things there that we can point out. It will happen in the last days. We spoke in our Bible class about Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were filled with the Spirit there in verse 4. And then as the crowd gathers on Pentecost, they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we noted that the various nations that are described there, all nations are gathered here in Jerusalem as Peter proclaims the gospel of God. And then he says, it happened in the last days as Peter begins to speak. He says, this is what was spoken in the prophet Joel. What you're witnessing before your very eyes is what Joel prophesied about. In the last days, the God of heaven. And so he describes all these things that would happen. So we are in those last days. And all nations streamed to it. The house of the God of Jacob there in verse 3. The church is the house of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And then the word of Yahweh being proclaimed from Jerusalem. If you recall the last few words that Luke records in Luke chapter 24, Jesus tells the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. And so he's instructing them to remain there because that's where this passage would find its fulfillment. And so we find all of that is found in Acts chapter 2. And interestingly, prior to Acts chapter 2, we find reference to the kingdom always pointing forward. The kingdom is at hand. The Old Testament prophecies to thinking about the coming of the kingdom. After Acts 2, the kingdom, the church is always spoken of as being in existence. It's always, it's here, it's present, and it's within your midst. We also find in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the whole second chapter is important to this discussion, but we don't have time to go into great detail and into all of it. But this is the case where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and that dream is that statue of four different layers, each of them representing a different kingdom. And of course, the last one is the iron mixed with clay, which is representative of the Roman kingdom. And in verse 44, the Roman Empire, he says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, and it will itself stand forever." And so he's saying, in the days of those kings, that is the Roman Empire, God will establish his kingdom. And when we connect that with what we just discussed in Isaiah chapter 2, we find that being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The kingdom is present. The Lord was adding to the church daily those who are being saved, verse 47 tells us. And so we find the church was a part of Old Testament prophecy. It wasn't an afterthought. It was part of the eternal purpose and the plan of God. And then we come into the New Testament and we find John picking up the banner and starting to prepare the way for the Lord to come. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, part of his message was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is soon to come. The kingdom will be here shortly. And Jesus said at one point that some of those who were present would not taste death until they see the kingdom present with power. Now, either Jesus failed to accomplish that, or that happened, and some of those who were standing before him witnessed the coming of the kingdom. And again, we go to Acts chapter 2, and we see the fulfillment of all these things. And after Acts chapter 2, we find reference to the kingdom being made as being present. Colossians chapter 1, for instance, talks about us being transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. How can we be transferred into the kingdom if it doesn't yet exist? And so what we find is the kingdom and the church are essentially one and the same. That Jesus would be given glory, dominion, and a kingdom, Daniel 7, 13, and 14 tells us, and that's connected with the ascension of Jesus, Acts chapter 1. Glory, dominion, and a kingdom would be given, and we find when? As he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And so we find the kingdom is present. And it's really those who are under the rule and authority of Christ. And in essence, everybody, whether they want to admit it or not, is under the authority and rule of Christ. But the kingdom is for those who have submitted themselves to the rule and authority of Christ. And so we find the church was part of the eternal plan of God. It was spoken of in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament rather, in prophecy. And it was brought about at the appropriate time. We find Jesus, as he was going throughout his ministry, he says in Matthew 16, verse 28, that he would build his church, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, and he would give them the keys, the apostles, the keys to the kingdom. Again, connecting those two ideas together. But he says, I will build my church. And we find, again, the idea that it's part of the eternal plan of God. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now that doesn't mention the kingdom explicitly, but it mentions those who would become part of the kingdom, those who would be redeemed and adopted as sons. And so again, it speaks to that work. And so it's an ideal time for this to be accomplished. Just a couple of things real quickly that indicate the ideal time for this kingdom to be established. You have a universal empire, which made travel between provinces easier. Kind of like in America, we have many states and we have a lot of very healthy road system that enables us to get anywhere and everywhere in the country. A roadway system that made travel more accessible. A universal language to make it easier to preach. A time of peace without fear of imminent war. And a heightened expectation of the Messiah. They were ready and anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Ironically, they rejected that very Messiah that they were so eagerly waiting. Many of the Jews did, but we find it was in many ways the ideal time, the fullness of time for the Messiah to come. And all these factors show God's hand in the beginning of the church and is a demonstration of his wisdom, that God had a plan in place from the beginning of the world in order to bring all people to himself through Christ. And so that is a display of his magnificent wisdom. We also find that his wisdom is revealed in the organization of the church. Now, we find many different organizations as far as denominational structures around us today, but it's very different than what we find as far as the church is concerned. The organization of the church is rather simple. You have a universal body, which is all who are saved. Those who are in Christ are part of the body of Christ. But then people within that body in a given location can gather together and work together in a given location, such as we are doing here. And the thing is we operate here as if we are the only church that exists. Now, we know that others exist, but we essentially operate as if we are the only church. We don't answer to any other head or organization other than Jesus himself. And so it's very simple. Local congregations consisting of Christians who have gathered together to do the work that are autonomous and independent from one another. We find in Acts 14 and verse 23, Paul says, or Luke records that Paul and Barnabas had gone about appointing elders in every church. They had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting and committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We find in Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul, as he's meeting with the last time with the Ephesian elders, he gives them some encouragement and instruction as he tells them to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, or be on guard for yourself and on the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so they were given a clear boundary of oversight. As he says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, when we think about it in terms of a flock and a shepherd, I can't shepherd a flock 3,000 miles away. I can shepherd the flock that I'm a part of and that I am among. And so we find the scope of the work of the shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, or 5 and verse 2, says very much the same thing. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God. And so they are to shepherd the flock that they are present with. And each local congregation has a responsibility to pursue elders and to shepherds, to watch over them, to guide them, to protect them according to the truth. And then we also look at the books of Revelation, book of Revelation chapters 1 or 2 and 3, and we find this picture of independence there too, as each of the seven churches of Asia are written a letter concerning, in most cases, some of the issues that they need to address. In two cases, it was just encouragement. One was because they were about to be persecuted and they need to continue to stand strong. And the church in Philadelphia, they were commended for their faithfulness. The other five were rebuked because there were some problems that needed to be dealt with. And the reality is, there were seven lampstands that represented each of the congregations. And the threat was, if you do not continue to be faithful, and if you continue to transgress the will of God, that lampstand will be removed. Now, let's say Ephesus continued to have left their first love. They didn't heed the warning that John had recorded for them, and their lampstand was removed. Well, that doesn't affect Smyrna. That doesn't affect Pergamum or Thyatira. Ephesus's lampstand would have been removed, but the others could have been continuing in faithfulness. And I think that's a display of the wisdom of God. Each group would answer directly to the Lord, was judged by their own unique circumstances and their own merit or lack thereof. But they were judged according to the same standard. We all have one standard that we are striving after, and when we apply that standard, no matter where we are in the world, we should be able to look the same. That's why you can go anywhere in the world and you can find faithful brethren who are gathering together, and it looks much the same as what we see before us today. And that is a plan, a demonstration of the wisdom of God. We see that organization in Philippians 1 and verse 1 as he talks about to the saints of God with the overseers and deacons. You have those who are appointed as overseers to watch and guard the flock, watch over the flock. You have those who are appointed as deacons who are given a responsibility, a role to serve the congregation in some way. And then you have saints, those who are saints of God joining together with this work in order to accomplish its purposes. But we can see the results when man is not satisfied with the simple pattern that God has established. Churches reject the pattern by whether it's pooling resources or surrendering oversight to other congregations and other innovations. We can see that with the sponsoring church arrangement where one church is going to pool all resources from many different places and then they're going to accomplish the work. We don't find that pattern in the New Testament. Each church operated on its own and answered for itself. And it's resulted in the vast number of denominations that we see around us that teach all sorts of different concepts which are all contrary to the Bible. And we also see that when scandal arises, it can affect the whole organizational structure. There's a lot of discussion that's been going on in the last couple of years regarding the Southern Baptist Convention. Because it centers around the use of women in leadership. And I think the church that Rick Warren has established out in California had been removed from the organization because they had placed women into leadership roles. And what we find is, when you find, the same thing is true with companies, with governments. When you have an organizational structure, when corruption begins at the top, it starts to trickle its way down. And that's what you see in a lot of the denominational structures. When error begins to be promoted at the top, it can trickle its way down. But if we answer only to Jesus, if a church over there goes astray, that doesn't affect us. And we're unaffected by it if we continue to walk in faithfulness. And so we can see with the wisdom of God displayed in its organization that each congregation is shepherded by qualified and godly men to lead and guide and protect the flock as the saints continue to do the work that God has given us to do. And so, as with many things, God's pattern for the church is what shows his wisdom, which in many ways is too simple for men to accept. What you find, not just in the church, but I think in the Bible as a whole, God's pattern is very simple. It's very plain. And in many ways, it's too plain for mankind. And so, they go to other means in order to try to accomplish the work that God has done. And so, they do so to their own shame. It's not going to be on your screen, but in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, the author of Hebrews is pointing back to the building of the tabernacle and the instructions that were given to Moses, saying, "See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." And he's saying, beginning in verse 5, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. That's Jesus, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses, warned by God when he's about to erect the tabernacle, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern. The point that he's trying to make here is that God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle strictly according to the pattern that he had been given. Do you know why? It's not just that God wanted to be a stickler and he wanted it my way or the highway, but what he says there in verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The tabernacle wasn't just a building that was going to serve as the place where Israel would meet with God. It was a picture of something greater. He's going to express that even more fully in the ninth chapter when he talks about Jesus. He didn't enter into the tabernacle to serve as our high priest. He's entered into heaven itself. And so the tabernacle and the temple served as a picture of something greater. That is the heavenly reality. And he says, you make it according to the pattern because it is a pattern of something bigger. And I would suggest part of the point that's being made here in Hebrews chapter 8 is that we as the church are part of something bigger. And so we want to respect that pattern because we're pointing to something in the heavenly places. And so God's wisdom has revealed the church and its pattern and its organization. And we can see the wisdom of God there, and we would do well to heed that pattern. And so it's revealed in its organization, but it's also revealed in its worship. God had a plan for the kind of worship that he wants. And in John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well, and she begins to perceive that Jesus is more than really who he appears. I perceive that you are a prophet, is what she says. And so she recognizes through their discussion that Jesus sounds an awful lot like the Messiah that we're talking about, or that we're waiting for. And so, Jesus, perceiving Jesus to be a prophet, she says, well, let me ask this question. You know, the Jews worship in Jerusalem, but us Samaritans, we worship on Mount Gerizim. Essentially, where's the right way? Tell me, if you are a prophet, a man sent by God, who is right here? And Jesus says in verse 23, man, hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the point that he's making there is location. The day has come when location is not what's so important anymore. I don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship or Mount Gerizim. And of course, the Samaritans were wrong anyway. But the location is not going to be what's so important anymore, but the heart and the spirit in which you do so. That it is according a heartfelt expression of worship to God, and that it is according to the pattern that God has revealed. We find in 1 Kings 18, the beginning of verse 28, this is the case where Elijah was going to, you could say, war with the prophets of Baal, a spiritual war in this case, as he challenges them to build the altar of God and or build an altar to Baal, and then they pray and call upon Baal, and then it emphasizes a couple times in the text, no voice, no answer. And they're just receiving nothing. And it says in verse 28, they cried aloud with voice and gashed themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out. They were trying all of these fanciful all sorts of spectacular, grand displays of devotion. And yet God was not found in those grand displays of devotion. And Elijah just comes along, and he just simply speaks to God and says, answer me, I'll begin in verse 36. O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your slave and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. And then fire falls down and consumes not just the offering, but the altar itself. And by the way, he had already had them dump water on it many times to soak it with water so that God's power could be displayed. We're going to find in the next chapter, it talks about the Lord appearing not in the whirlwind, but in the still, small voice. And many people want the spectacular. And I've seen videos even this past week of churches and people are just jumping up and down and doing all sorts of crazy things. And the problem is they're doing the very same things the prophets of Baal were doing. What God has always wanted is an act of worship that comes from the heart that is according to his pattern. And it's a rather simple pattern. And if you've been paying attention, you've seen the pattern on display before us this very day. All of the worship that God desires are simple acts that can come from the heart, and every one of us can participate in. For example, singing. Acts chapter 5, and or Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul encourages the Christians in Ephesus to speak to one another, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You don't have to know how to play an instrument. You don't have to have a good voice in order to teach and admonish one another. And I've heard it said before. Somebody says that if I can't hear you, then you're not teaching and admonishing one, and you're not teaching and admonishing me. I think that's nonsense. Because when you're in a group in this size, I can't pinpoint every singular voice of each person that's here. But you know what we're doing? We're participating together. And as I join together in participating, as we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then I'm teaching you and you're teaching me as we participate together. And it's really quite simple. It doesn't have to be grand. And it doesn't have to be beautiful in our eyes. It's beautiful in the sight of God if it's an expression of what's in the heart. What God cares about at the end of verse 19 there is making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so we sing praises to God. Prayers offered in reverence, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding. Much the same idea as what we find there in Ephesians 5. It's an expression of what's in our hearts, pouring our hearts before God. And we observe the Lord's Supper as we did just a few moments ago. We find in Matthew 26, Jesus institutes that memorial, that feast to remember his death. Paul gives us a little more detail on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we find the Christians doing so on the first day of the week. Laying by in store, 1 Corinthians 16 describes, as we have opportunity, as we've been prospered, we give of our means so that the work of the Lord may continue. And then preaching the gospel that is straight from the Word of God, not opinions, not pop culture, but the Word of truth. And that is, really is the pattern that God has given as far as worship is concerned, and it's rather simple. And so many have turned worship into grand productions that appeal to man rather than God. You can see videos that come along of various churches, and it looks like a rock concert. And my question is, who are we glorifying there? Are we really glorifying God in that? Or when we simply follow the pattern that God has given, is he glorified? And I would say it was the latter. When men don't know or love God, they must manufacture reverence in order to appear faithful and devoted unto God. Again, the simple pattern that God has given us for worship indicates his wisdom. And then we find the wisdom of God is revealed in its unity. We find in Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6, Paul is calling upon the church in Ephesus to be united together. He says, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's saying, as part of this local body, he says, you have a responsibility to promote and encourage and contribute to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on from there to describe the foundations upon which we are united together. There is one body of which we are all a part. There is one Spirit who has revealed the truth of God upon to all of us. Just as you are all called in one hope of your calling, through the gospel, through that revelation that the Spirit has given us, we have one hope of eternal life. One Lord who has died for you and purchased you with his blood. One faith. There's one unifying message upon which we can be joined together. That's one gospel that brings us together. One baptism. There's one means of entering into the body of Christ. And then one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He says there is a singular nature of doctrine, of faith, of entrance into this one body of which you are a part, and you need to seek and be diligent to maintain that unity. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is writing to the Corinthians because they have been unfaithful in this regard. They have been divisive toward one another as they were aligning themselves in terms of the preacher that they liked better. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas and I'm of Christ. And he says, I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, how do we accomplish that? How do we reach that unity of purpose and of judgment? By speaking the same thing. And it's not that we all just get together and decide what it is that we're going to speak. God told us what to speak. God told us the standard. God says, you speak where the word has spoken. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit, and those who speak must speak as the oracles of God or the mouthpiece of God. And that's why when we speak, we must be able to find where God has spoken, because if he hasn't spoken, then we're speaking presumptuously. And only when we abide by the pattern can we be perfectly united together. And even though each congregation is going to be independent, we should be able to take the very same standard and apply it in any part of the world and accomplish the same purpose. Accomplish the exact same thing. And I've mentioned this before, but before a couple years ago, I didn't really know much. Well, I did know that the congregation here existed. But I didn't know most of you. And yet, I came here, and before I came here, you know, I had a conversation with the elders, and we talked about some doctrinal things, and you know what we found out? We believe the same thing. Now, how did we come to those conclusions? Well, we used the same standard so that we could be united together. Even all the congregations of the world should be able to speak the same thing. Now, a brother is in the other part of the world right now, in Japan. And he was telling me about going to visit this congregation that he's found in Japan. And you know what? He should be able to go there and hear the very same things and see the very same things that he sees here. What a beautiful picture that is. And so when the same seed is planted, it should produce the same fruit. And so God calls for his people to be united together, and it starts with our attitude and our unity in doctrine. Philippians 2, 1 through 4 calls upon us to that end. And so we find that the unity that the church can enjoy, even within a local congregation, the unity that we're called to, but even a greater unity with those who are in the body of Christ in other places, reveals the wisdom of God. And then finally, the wisdom of God is revealed in terms of the admission into the church. We referenced a minute ago, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says, the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And so as they were saved, they are added to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says that we are all baptized by one Spirit. We are all baptized into one body. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, Paul says, all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. And what he's saying there is that baptism is your entrance into Christ. It's how you put on Christ. It's how you have become part of the body. And again, it's not on the basis of our social status, of our financial status, or our nationality, or our ethnicity, or our gender, or our education level, or even our past. As he's going to go on there in verse 28 to say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When we tend to make organizations, we tend to try and be a little exclusive. I don't want that guy in here. What God is saying is, it doesn't matter who you are, if you have faith in Christ, verse 26, and I think more so that's the idea of participating in the faithfulness of Jesus, that he's displayed his faithfulness in going to the cross and accomplishing all this plan. And if you participate in that through your faithfulness, which includes being baptized into Christ and clothing yourself with Christ, you become part of the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek or a German or Japanese or Chinese or Russian or any other, or slave or free, whether you're rich or poor, male or female, doesn't matter. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We saw that in Ephesians 2 in our Bible study as Paul says that God has made all of us one. Both Jew and Gentile, He's brought together and united them in one body in Christ. And it's a simple plan in order to be saved. And all men can respond in obedience to the gospel and be saved. No one is excluded from that. No one will go to eternity and be on the outside looking in and say, well, I just didn't have an opportunity. It just wasn't for me. I didn't have that chance. Everyone has a chance. Everyone has the same opportunity to come to faith and to respond in obedience to the Lord and to become part of His body. And so as we see, the body of Christ is essentially all who have been saved. If you are saved, you are part of the body. And so we find the wisdom of God displayed in terms of the admission into that body. And so the manifold wisdom of God is displayed by the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. We have the wisdom of God displayed. The body of Christ is a manifestation of God's wisdom, His glory, His power, and everything that He is. And so, let's remember that the church, and as part of the church, we are displaying the manifold wisdom of God. That's a pretty high calling. We're called upon to display, based upon who we are, His wisdom. And that we want to be faithful to that calling. And we want to make sure that we are simply upholding the pattern that God has given so that we can continue to display His glory and His wisdom to all the world, and especially in the heavenly places. And so we hope that serves as a simple reminder of who we are as the body of Christ and what it is that the body of Christ is able to accomplish and to make known, and that we can go about being the people that God has called us to be. And if we can help you and encourage you in that, we'd be glad to do so. If you need to become part of the body by being baptized and having your sins washed away, we'd be happy to help you to become a child of God. And if you in some way have not been faithful to the Lord, we can encourage you and walk with you to help you to walk with the Lord so that you can enjoy all the blessings that He has given. The Lord is calling upon us to come to Him, to surrender our lives to Him so that we can walk in faithfulness to Him, so that when we meet before Him on the day of judgment, our answer will be one of, "Enter in, my good and faithful servant." And if there's anything that is holding you back from being able to hear that good answer, we'd encourage you to make that right. The Lord is bidding you to come while we stand together and sing.